Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah 7, we'll pick up where we left off last time together in verse 4 of Nehemiah 7. You there? All right, well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time again that we are privileged to gather in this place as your people, be loved by you. Lord, to have opportunity to open our hearts and give to you the praise that is fitting you. And Lord, I pray that now as we've spent this time, Lord, giving you praise, Lord, now that you would speak to us as your people. God, we're living in a world that is confused, that is, Lord, increasingly headed down a road that is destroying not only lives personally, but destroying families and, Lord, just undermining and creating craziness as to what the truth is, Lord, and what's right and what's wrong is being redefined around every corner. Lord, I pray, God, that as we open your word tonight, that you would bring encouragement, that you would, Lord, cause us to cling solidly to that foundation that we have in Christ. You're the God who is the same yesterday, today, forever, and our Creator. And Lord, we are living in a world that is seeking to push the definition of right and wrong away, Lord. And I pray that as we open your word tonight, that your truth would continue to reign in our hearts. Lord, that we would not just know it, but as I say many times, that we would show it to a world that desperately needs to see the truth spoken, lived out rather, and the truth spoken as well. So Lord, equip us tonight for that purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time together we saw the walls completed, the gates were restored, and the Nehemiah was looking for men. Recognizing that the walls alone were not going to protect, the walls physically were not going to protect, you see, the house, the family of God. And that's important for us to realize. Just building walls and having burglar alarms and all kinds of security don't protect what needs that to be protected, and that is the people, because what good is a house if there's not a home, you see? It's all about the people at the end of the day. And Nehemiah now is picking out, and he was choosing last time together, a people. You see, we need to safeguard that which God has shown us in his word. He hasn't revealed the truth of his word to us just, again, for us to know it, but we've got to protect it. You see, 2 John 1 verse 8 says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. They deny that Jesus Christ came in a real body. Such a person is a deceiver and antichrist. And then he says in verse 8 of that same chapter, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so that you receive your full reward. A city is more than walls and gates and houses. A city is people. And if people are going to fulfill and protect and continue to stand for and know where to stand and what to stand for, then they need to know what God's word says. And so Nehemiah, we saw him take Hanani and then Hanani his brother as choosing out leaders, and Hanani was chosen as well. And we saw that these men were chosen by Nehemiah because they were what? Well, first of all, his brother, he pretty much, as I shared with you last time together, he headed to this city. He didn't really know anybody in this city. And so it is proper, it is not nepotism, to choose somebody that he knew, grew up in the same family, who had the same passion and love and heart for the Lord. And then Hananiah, one who is also obviously a man, both of them men who are loyal. When you're looking for leadership, you're looking for loyalty, right? Ladies, pay attention to that. You're looking for a guy. You want somebody that's loyal to you. You don't want somebody that's loyal to everybody but you. Okay? Loyalty is important. Something that is lacking today in many church families. People just smorgasbord and cruise around, and there's no loyalty. And then they wonder why they aren't blessed spiritually and otherwise. And it's because you're not plugged in anywhere. And as I said once to the college and career group at one time that I was, as I was teaching them, you guys go from this church function to that church function. You're over this church on this night and that church on that night. And you know what? You're not plugged in anywhere where you can actually move past just the dating relationship. You're dating a bunch of church bodies. Okay? Listen, you'll never get married that way. You'll remain single for the rest of your life. You got to move past the dating to plugging in and committing. So you need to pray about where God wants you and how God wants to use you. And you got to stay committed to one place and focus on one church body and church family. Doesn't mean you can't fellowship with others, but if you're going to be used greatly, you've got to be plugged in. There's got to be a loyalty. And at that point, out of the 60 people we had the next week, lost a lot of them. And you know what? That's okay with me. Because Jesus, I think about the times where he had the big crowds, and then he says, if you don't eat my flesh, John chapter 6, and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And he's calling for a commitment, not just for food that they had come for. And they suggested, well, we don't know if you're Messiah. Show us the same miracle you showed us yesterday. Yesterday he gave us dinner. How about lunch today? We found you. We didn't know where you went, but we finally discovered it, and we're hungry. So how about a free lunch, Lord? And they suggested, Moses gave us bread in the wilderness. And Jesus said, hey, Moses didn't give you that bread. My Father gave you that bread, and I am the bread of life, you see. And then he called for a commitment from them, and what'd they do? They split. And there was only a small crowd of a few disciples left. You see, it's not about the crowds. It's about that commitment. When you're looking for leaders, ladies, men, you want people who are loyal. You want people who are faithful. Faithful, as I talked about and gave a few illustrations last time together. If your refrigerator, you know, or let's say your hot water heater, for the most part of the month it worked, but three or four times a month you'd wake up and the shower was cold. I bet you'd be looking for a new water heater in a hot hurry. Faithfulness to every time, just to stick in there, to be faithful, to seek the Lord and to serve the Lord, and to, you know, just to make yourself available to the Lord. Committed. It's something that goes with loyalty. And then, of course, we looked at last time together, having a reverence of the fear of God. He looked for men who fear God. You don't want to live your life, precious saints, primarily to please people. If you're always trying to get a crowd and please the crowd, you're going to have spiritual crisis. It's about not pleasing people that we as Christians should be, that should not be the priority of our lives. The priority of our lives should be to please God. Because here's what happens when you just live to please people and for that alone, they're fickle. One minute, you're the best person, and I'm so glad that God brought you into my life, and it's such a great thing. And then the next thing you know, they go, "Hey, I can't stand you. You know what? I haven't called you for months because I don't even like you anymore." I've had it happen. It happens. And so you want people that have a reverential fear of God, and their desire is to please God. And listen, if that's the primary desire in your life, guess what? You're going to get along together, and God's going to do great things. You've got to live to please God. You've got to live and have a reverential fear of displeasing God. That's what it means to reverence God. You don't want to live your life to displease him. And when you do, you're convicted and you go, God, help me, forgive me of my sin. And you want to get back into that place where you're once again right with him and serving him. That's the reverential fear of God. And so Nehemiah here was looking for leaders. He put these men in charge of different ministries there. And this thing is going well. And here what we have is we have gatekeepers and the rest of this chapter, really, chapter 7, you know, I don't want to go through the whole thing because it would be painful for you and for me. Because trying to repeat these names, and if you're looking again for a list of names for your children, enjoy. And look for some that you can pronounce. You might like them. There's a huge list here. But suffice it to say that he put up watchers, he put up guards, he stationed people on the walls. People, again, that were faithful and could be trusted. I heard of the Great Wall of China. Probably one of the things that is amazing and something you can see because it is so huge. You can see it from outer space, they say. And amazing accomplishment and a massive wall for the purpose of protection. But do you know what? There were several invasions of China in spite of that wall. You know why? Because the guards were paid off. And they let people in. You see, that's why, again, you look for faithful people. Again, if we as Christians who have been given and entrusted with the Word of God and called to spread this truth and the message of God to the world that we are in touch with daily, then you need to protect that. Protect what we have. And what we've accomplished for the Lord. Protect your hearts, the Bible says. Keep your hearts focused on the Lord. Paul, writing in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the armor that we need for the battle and the spiritual armor, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. And he goes on the list, girded with the truth. He says at the end of that, having done all to stand, stand. Listen, you won't just, this doesn't just happen, this victory. This won't just happen by way of protecting what God has given to you and the opportunity. It's something that we need to be actively looking at and watching and be careful, you see, and not making sure that we recognize constantly that there's an enemy out there and that he's there to take us down. He is there to confuse. He is there to get us to back down from the truth of God's word. Getting us to doubt, getting us to succumb to the things. Well, surely God wouldn't send anybody to hell. If God is a loving God, Lady Gaga says, my God doesn't, you know, disagree with the new morality, you see, and the same-sex marriages and love everybody. My God is a God of love. Well, listen, she's right about that. But in his love, because of his love, he says, hey, there's stuff that you can do that are going to mess you up. And listen, same-sex marriage, premarital sex, extramarital sex, which is called adultery, any kind of sex outside of a marriage between a man and a woman, and I'll keep beating this drum until you get it. And because I don't ever want you as a church to walk out of here wondering, I wonder if he really, you know, is that what the Bible really says? Well, you read Romans 1. You read your Bibles. As we go through the Word of God, God's given a very clear definition of what marriage was. And and what it is. And it doesn't change with the times. Again, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so guess what? Sin is sin, and sexual sin is sexual sin. Any kind of sexual escapades outside of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman is sin, just in case you walked in today wondering. Just in case you had a question. Just in case you're one of those that go, now, is he sure that that's what he means? Do you think he means what he says? Yeah, I think God means what he says. And if you read Romans 1, and if you look at what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, guess what? Sin is sin. And God, in his love, says, you go down this road, and guess what? You'll mess up your lives personally. You'll be tormented. You'll mess up your lives spiritually. You'll mess up the family. And as the family goes, so goes the nation, you see. That's key. That's key. And so Jesus warned us. He says the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13 in verse 24, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night as the worker slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat and then slipped away. You see, the enemy's out there sowing seeds of confusion, sowing seeds of division, sowing seeds of contention, sowing seeds of confusion. That's why we need to know the Word of God. And so we see here leaders, men and women of the Word, who are faithful, who are loyal, who are God-fearing. And then when he establishes the citizenship, and that starts in again in verse 4 all the way through verse 69. There's a list of people whose faith and courage made things happen there. The Jews returning from Babylon and the genealogies were the lifelines that linked the Jews not only to the heritage of the past, but also to the hope of the future. And so to be able to prove your ancestry, and that's why all these names are here, to prove that they were the people of God and where they were in the relationship with God. And so all their names are listed for us here by various families or clans in verses 8 through 25. He listed people according to their villages in verses 27 through 38. And, you know, again, I'm not going to go over all these things, but these people identified as the people of God. And the temple personnel are listed there, the priests. In verses 39 through 42, there were Levites. Verse 43, there were temple singers. There were worship leaders. Verse 44, there were gatekeepers. Verse 45, there were various temple servants in verses 46 through 60. And so we see Nehemiah putting everything in order, identifying who really is a citizen and where they belong in the nation, you see. So we see an order. God, our God, did you know, he's a God of order. He puts things in order. And these people, we see every name here, and there are at least 18 references to singers in the book of Nehemiah here, and 8 references to giving thanks to the Lord, you see. And so what we have is there wasn't much singing going on when they were in Babylon in exile, but now that they returned back to Jerusalem and the walls were built, guess what? The melody began to return to their hearts. And so we see these people things are being set in order here, and these people put in their proper places. They had to prove, you see, because their land, again, was allotted by tribes. So they had to prove which tribes they were from, so they knew where they were supposed to live in those areas. And then they could build and get their animals. Their animals are listed here. You see, even their animals are listed. God, paying attention to every detail of this group of people as they are being reestablished there in their lands. We see worship again being encouraged. One commentator said the worth of a state in the long run is the worth of the individuals composing it. And if individuals decline in their worship of God personally, then guess what? The rest of the nation goes down, the family and everything else goes down that same path. And so we have everything being set up, and now the worship is going on, and everything is in order, and then we move to chapter 8. So turn now to chapter 8. And so we read here, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. What have we seen in this book so far? Well, we've seen them, move on and start out with a burden. And then the next thing you know, they moved into the phase of construction, and now they're moving into the phase of sanctification. And what do we see here that brings that about? Listen, again, if we are ever going to see a revival, if we are ever going to experience the blessing of God, then we must be, as we will see here clearly in this 8th chapter, people of the book. And here we'll see in chapter 8, the confessing of their sin. In chapter 9, they'll dedicate the walls. And in chapter 10 through 13, there'll be the cleansing and the fellowship there of these believers. I like what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, the primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the Word of God. The decadent periods and eras in history of the church have always been those periods when preaching had declined. That's what I see going on in much of the church today. Not a real teaching systematically and preaching through the Word of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to cleanse and revive the hearts of the people of God. And if and where God is at work in and through His people, then we must be a people of the book who respond to the Word. And there are three basic responses that we see here that brought about blessing to this new city here of Jerusalem. What are they? Well, if you're taking note, understanding the Word of God is first. First and foremost. You see, it involves the whole person. They didn't just read from the law of God and get the books out, but they read with a desire to give understanding that would bring about rejoicing and that would bring about submission and obeying the Word of God. But if that's going to happen, it starts with understanding. The Bible is not a magic book that changes people or circumstances because somebody reads it or recites it. Talked about it today in the pastor's meeting and talked about the importance of not just knowing what the Bible says, but understanding what the Bible says and how important that is when you're teaching, when you are discipling as believers, to be able not only to tell them what the Scripture says, but to give them understanding as to how that Scripture applies to their lives. And that's what we see Nehemiah doing here. Six times in this chapter, you find the word understanding mentioned. You see, the reason that I teach and preach the Word of God verse by verse, it is my desire that you not only hear it, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, but that you comprehend and understand why these things were said. Again, Nehemiah seeking to take a people who were in captivity. That's the backdrop, right? Captivity because of their rebellion and idolatry there in Babylon. They are taken captive. And God says, basically, you want idols? I'll give you idols. And man, Babylon was full of them until they were sick of them. And then after 70 years, God says, I'll bring you back to your land. And we see them now back in this land. The temple built with Nehemiah. Now the walls are built and God is keeping his promise to his people. But once those walls in the temple again were erected and built, and once the people had come back taking a step of faith to do so, willing to sacrifice to make the journey from Babylon there to Jerusalem, this new city, again, Nehemiah recognized the importance of the reading of God's word. And so Ezra the priest, because remember, Nehemiah was what? He was a layman. And so it was Ezra the priest who brought the law, I'm sure at Nehemiah's urging, before the assembly of these men and women. And he read it. You see, he was a priest and a scribe who, it says in Ezra, and you can write this down and check it out later, Ezra 7, verse 10, he was one who had prepared the scripture read, his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it in Israel. He had arrived about 14 years before Nehemiah. And he had already sought to bring the people back to the ways of the Lord. So here these people are, and here he is standing before this assembly. And what's he do? He starts out by opening the book. First day of the seventh month, which was the Jewish equivalent of our New Year's Day. So what a great time to start. What a great way to start a new year. What a great way to start a new life. The seventh month, of course, was a special time in the Jewish calendars because the Jews celebrated the Feast of Trumpets on the first day, the Day of Atonement on the 10th day, and the Feast of Tabernacles from the 14th day to the 21st day. This is all written, if you want to make note of it, in Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 44. So this was a perfect time for the nation to get right with the Lord, to make a fresh new beginning. And so he brings out the book of the law. Now, they didn't have the New Testament, of course, as we have today. The book of the law was the entire scroll of the Torah, which were the first five books of Moses, which were the very foundation of civil law for these people, the law of God. And it's likely that Ezra read these books and explained all five of these books of Moses in a relatively short time. Of course, that is a gifted man, and I'd invite you to go ahead and read the first five books and think about explaining it to these people. You have to have a gift. Ezra, obviously very gifted at that time. Perhaps he spent most of his time in the book of Deuteronomy, but he stood, it appears, on a wooden platform, a pulpit. And he stood up there on that platform, just as we do today many times, because your voice travels better. We have microphones today, so it's not nearly as radical. But in that day, to stand above the people, you see, he wasn't seeking to put himself above people, but that was the best way when you're giving oration, that in that day the people could hear him. So he's standing up, and he's above all these people. And we see him in verse 4, he names, it says that he names these people. So Ezra, it says, the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood all these different names right here. And 13 people he named. These were leaders representing 13 tribes, and if you want to painstakingly go through them, I'm not going to inflict any painstaking on you unnecessarily. Then he named 13 men representing the leaders. Then 13 more are named along with the Levites here. As it says in verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord God, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen and amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua, Benai, and Sherebiah, and Jamin, and I like Jamin. Jaminin. Anyhow, there's some interesting names, again, for your children. But he opens the book. He lifts the scroll. He unrolls it. He acknowledges the leaders and the people that were there. And these people in this nation came, and when the book of the law was opened, they had an expectation. They came not to be entertained. They came to be enlightened. They came to hear the word. Why? Because they honored the word. And we see that as we see them standing up from the morning till midday. They are standing listening to the word of God being read for six straight hours. How times have changed. A lot of times the way people choose churches today, not you all, but there are a lot of them out there that choose the church by how short the sermon is. You know, if you amp up the music, you don't usually get complaints if you add songs. But if you add to the teaching time, many times there are churches where people complain and whine about, oh, it just goes on so long. Man, if you're hungry, you like a good meal. It's always my prayer that that is what you receive. And that's why I read the Word of God, because you cannot miss if you are teaching the Word, you see. These people remained standing all while the law was read, from morning till midday. And that, listen, it continued for a week. For an entire week, these people came with a sense of anticipation and expectation. You know what? We ought to always come to church like that. Where even if I get in the way, hey, if you get in the Word, I'm good. If I'm so boring that your head is caving in, in the teaching, if you've got your Bible open, which is why I say open your Bible. Why? Because I want you to bring your Bible, and I care not what form it's in. It can be on your phone. It can be on a tablet. It can be a book, you know, and paper and that kind of a thing. I don't think one's more spiritual than the other. Here's what I know, though. If I get so boring that you just begin to read your Bible and say, I'm not going to listen to him anymore. I'm just going to read my Bible. Guess what? I've done my job. My desire is to get you into the Word of God. However it has to come, you know what? So be it. Of course, I never want to be boring, but if you've got your Bible, then you are in good shape. You see, Ezra, it says here in verse 6, as he opened the Word, he blessed the Lord, the great God. Listen, they were excited. He was excited about digging into the Word of God. And his desire was to bless God. That's always should be our desire. God, I want to be a blessing to you. I want to bless your name. And these people, little Pentecostal, they shouted amen and amen a couple times. Okay? Sometimes when people do that in here, we get a little, ooh, who's that? Certainly, I've been in places where it's overdone and it's not genuine and sincere. It's a habit. That's not a good thing when you're just saying amen. Just amen, amen. You know, there's people that say amen to everything. You go, and the Lord loves you, amen. And you're going to hell, amen. What? Why are you amening people going to hell? These people didn't worship the book. They worshiped the Lord who spoke to them from the book. We need to be those who have a healthy respect for the Word of God. Not just because your Bible or what form your Bible is in, but because it is indeed and in fact the Word of the living God. The manual that he's given to us. And we are commanded in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul writing to the young pastor there said, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture. In the New Living Translation, he says to Timothy, until I get there, focus on reading the Scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers, and teaching them. And yet, in many churches, the only Scripture publicly read is the text of the sermon. Like they read one verse, and then boom, that's it, they're gone. They don't ever return to that verse. They kind of lean a verse, they study their Bibles looking for, let's see, I want to talk about this today, so I'm going to look for a Bible verse that fits that. That's never a good way to approach and teach the Scriptures. You see, we need to be those who are solidly teaching the Word of God. And again, the discipline to go chapter by chapter doesn't mean we can't do topicals from time to time, but we don't want to live there. You see, when we are gathering, and I wonder how the Holy Spirit feels when he sees our Bibles, just we don't open them, we don't read them. We could come to church without them, and it won't make any difference. Here's God's love letter, and we're not reading it. And I've told you before, you need to bring your Bibles, and you need to read them along with me. Why? So I don't mess you up. You need to check what I'm saying with the Word of God. You need to make sure that that's what the Word of God is saying for yourselves. And so opening your Bible and reading your Bible. And we need to treat it like it is the Word of God. And you know what? It takes time. That's why the Bible says, The days will come in the church, in the last days, where people will not do what? They will not endure sound teaching. They will not sit there. They don't want to hear it. They're not interested. Just tickle me. Tell me what I want to hear. Give me a few pep talk messages and get me out of here. Come on, Pastor, let's get moving. They don't want to stay. They don't want, and there's a lot of, I don't want doctrine. Well, doctrine is just solid, right teaching. You don't want the truth taught? We need to have the truth taught. Warren Wiersbe has said, in the average Western evangelistic church, the shorter the sermon, the better we like it. It takes time to explain. You want fast food? You can get it. Go to your fast food church. Just in and out real quick. It's all, you know. But you'll get sick eventually, I know. From experience, you see. I have 3 stints now instead of just 1. Why? Because I tend to live on fast food. I've changed my diet. But fast food is not bad. I'm not saying that it's bad all the time. But if it's like years ago when they gave all these statistics on McDonald's and how bad it was for you. Like, we didn't know. Like, they insult us thinking, you guys are too stupid. We're telling you McDonald's, if you eat there every day, you're going to die. Yeah, okay. Yeah, of course. I mean, it's not the healthiest meal, but when you're hungry, every once in a while, quick, you know, fix is okay. But if you try and live there, yeah, the fat and the stuff is you can't eat double cheeseburgers every day and think you're not going to have problems. You see, you've got to eat a balanced diet, and it's a little easier than it used to be at McDonald's. But fast food isn't many times a balanced diet. And it's the same thing in the church when it comes to teaching the Word of God. You see, these people, it says they read in verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That word distinctly in verse 8, again, means the law was explained to the people in their language so they could understand. And that's one thing. The Bible doesn't change, okay? What God says doesn't change. But over the years, our language changes, right? I mean, when you're reading the King James Version, everybody needs an explanation of what, a pre-adventure means. Have you ever read that word? It's in the King James, pre-adventure. And then whithersoever, they're just words and the way things are phrased, because our language is changing, we need to then give understanding and bring it in to, you know, this generation. And so that's why the exegesis of the word, expounding the word in such a way that people are able not just to hear what it says, but to, again, apply it to their lives. That's why we have new translations of the Bible. Not because it changes, but because our language changes. And so that's something that, you know, a lot of people complain about. And you do need to be careful. You do need to be careful. There are paraphrased versions of the Bible out there that I would not suggest that you study from, like the Message or the Living Translation. Now, that said, the New Living Translation is a translation. The other two, the Living and the Message, are paraphrased. They're just like some guy talking and saying kind of what he feels it means. And, while that's not always bad, we need a source that is solid by way of translation. And so, you know, the King James is always the one that I would say when it comes to studying, you know what, study in that one and compare every other one with that one. The New Living is a translation. I read that for my devotion. I suggest it because, you know what, it's pretty contemporary in the language and all. I actually like it. But we always need to make sure that we compare Scripture with Scripture, and it's not bad to use the New American Standard. And in fact, many of you, if you have a tablet Bible, you can compare the translations, one right next to the other, and make sure that, you know, the one that I'd say is the solid one is the New King James Version. Okay? I mean, not the New King James, the King James Version of the Bible. It's the oldest translation, so I always go back to that, maybe because I'm old. Maybe just because I'm old. But that's why we do the New King James, because it's the closest to the King James without the whithersoevers and the hitherto fors and the pre-adventures. When I'd read the King James, I'd always translate those anyhow. So I just go, why not just read the New King James, you know? And so that's what we do. But we see here this the law being taught, the Levites helping Ezra give understanding to the law. That, of course, was their God-given ministry. Mingling with the people. When there was a break in the public reading, the people perhaps had some questions and they were there. And so we see the Bible being taught like this from Ezra there. And then there were small groups where there were leaders who were given understanding and assisting in that ministry as well, answering the questions that people may have about a certain law or a certain passage. And so we have to have a balance, and that's what we do here. We have a proclamation publicly of the Word of God in the language of the assembly, and then we have the personal application. And then we have small groups, and both are important. Both are important and essential, I think, to discipleship if we're going to grow. So we need to understand here, we must understand the Word of God, and then we must rejoice in the Word of God. You see, when Ezra explained the Word of God, the assembly's first response, of course, was that of conviction and grief. They mourned over their sins, as we hear Paul speaking of in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law can't save us. It can only convince us that we need to be saved. That's why the Ten Commandments can't save anybody. But if somebody doesn't see their need for Jesus, then guess what? Whip out the Ten Commandments. Say, well, you know what? You're a sinner. Well, I'm not a sinner. I'm a pretty good person. And then go through the Ten Commandments with them. Have you ever done this? Have you ever done that? Have you ever done this? Have you ever even thought that or thought this? Well, you're not, if they're honest, going to get through the Ten Commandments and they go, no, man, I keep all those. Perfect. Never had a problem. Never even thought of those things. That's for sure a liar. You're dealing with a liar at that point, and so don't waste any more of your time. Get on your knees. Pray for them. Because they're not dealing with either they don't have a full deck or they're not dealing with reality. And the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The law, keeping the law can't save us because we can't keep it. It can only convince us, and that's the purpose of the law, to show you, hey, guess what? You don't have it together. You're a sinner. You can't get it together. And guess what? You need to be saved, and Jesus Christ has come for that very purpose. Galatians chapter 3, you can write this down, verse 24, New King James Version. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the law drives us to see our need for a Savior, to humble us, to cry out to Jesus and ask Him for forgiveness, to drive us to the foot of the cross. So they began, and when they first heard the law being read, there was that conviction. And that conviction then brings confession. And confession then brings cleansing. And then cleansing brings what? Celebrating. Celebrating. God doesn't want us to live, you see, in a place where we walk around, oh, I blew it again. Sorry, blew it again. Confessed it, but I'm not sorry enough for long enough. I need to feel bad longer. So I'm mourning. I'm continuing to mourn. It's been 3 days now since I asked God to forgive me, and I still feel bad about what I did. So I'm going to live in this cloud of sorrow and somberness and down and bummed out. That's not what God wants us to do. Yeah, when you sin and you're convicted and God says you blew it, The quicker you get up and say, God, you know what? Right on. I did blow it. And you know what? I'm sorry. Now, here's how you know you're sorry. Godly sorrow, the Bible says, worketh what? Anybody know? Repentance. If you're sorry, you're going to repent of your sin. You're not going to continue to live in that sin. And if you continue to live in that sin because you love that sin, then you need to ask God and do business with Him and ask Him to change your heart. You see, and to make you hate that sin. Because godly sorrow, if you're really sorry, it works repentance. And then when you ask for forgiveness because of the conviction, you come to Him and you ask for forgiveness. The Bible says if you confess your sin, agreeing with God that that was sin, then and quit blaming anybody else and don't blame anybody else or the circumstances. You confess it as sin, agreeing with God that it's sin. You take responsibility for that sin and own it. God is faithful and just to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And because of the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ, you can walk out of that prayer time and that confession celebrating and rejoicing because you are forgiven. You can walk out and worship and sing. You see, the same word that brings conviction leads to repentance and brings joy. The same word that wounds also heals. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16 says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name." The psalmist writes in Psalm 19, verse 8, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Psalm 119, verse 11, "Your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." So here's Nehemiah assisted here, helped by these Ezra, helped by these Levites and them encouraging the leadership here, the people to stop mourning and start singing. You see, we need to be those that sing. We need, in fact, there's no place on planet Earth presently where there should be more cause for celebration and uplifting songs and rejoicing songs and up-tempo songs than among the people of God. Why? Because when we look around at the world, we see that what God says is what's happening. And we are in the last days and end times, and knowing that heaven is, that the Lord is coming soon and that heaven waits, we ought to be the most rejoicing, celebrating, just people. Yes, there's a sorrow for the sin. There's a sorrow for the condition of the world around us. But we, by faith, and that's really the secret of Christian joy, is to believe what the word of God says. You see here in verse 9, it says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, 'Go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" I rejoice not in the circumstances. I rejoice in the Lord. The fact that God is in control. You see, that's what we do in faith. Joy that isn't the result of faith is not joy. It's only a good feeling. And the world has good feelings at certain times. Our joy is something that is a result of our faith. And faith based on the word of God will produce joy that whether and get us through the storms of life. That's what we have as believers. It isn't enough for us to read the word and receive the word. As others expound it, we must also rejoice in the word of God. Psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 162 says, I rejoiced at your word as one who finds great treasure. Great treasure. Digging into the word of God. God speaking to you and revealing things to you. You discovering things. And you know what? The word of God is alive. I've read passages that I've read for years, and I read them again, and I go through the Bible on a regular basis, and I read and I reread, and I'll see it. And you know what? I'll highlight when I read the first time. I highlight certain things. And then when I read it the second time, I highlight, oh, I didn't see this before. And boom, that'll stand out to me, and God will speak to me through that verse until pretty soon, if I continue the course, my whole Bible is going to be highlighted. Okay? The only thing that saves me is I've transferred from the paper Bible to my Logos Bible. And so now my Logos Bible, man, there's highlight after highlight. So I got another opportunity to fill it up because God's word is alive and the scriptures, and maybe it's something you've heard before, but there are seasons and times in your life where, bam, it's a treasure. It's speaking to you right in that moment. And God connects with you and that verse suddenly jumps out at you because of what you're going through presently. The word of God is alive, and we should read it recognizing, hey, there's treasures. And to the serious reader who pays attention, you see, there's this journey through the Bible is there. It's opportunity for discovery of things that will bless you and blow your mind. And we as believers ought to be those who our attitude is not the drudgery. Okay, I got to read my verses and my passages in the Bible today. I got my through the Bible in a year thing, so I got to hurry up and get through these so I can hurry up and get busy to the next thing. I got to watch, you know, the Lakers play or something. I've got things to do, you know. I've got to go do my hobby or thing. And we don't spend the time with attentiveness or expectation digging into the word of God. It's the brother, the sister, the believer who delights to read the word of God and expects to receive from the word of God and pays attention, you see, who is going to, well, they're going to see and experience the huge treasury of not only knowledge, but of encouragement. The scriptures that strengthen and challenge and change us. The Bible says in Psalm 112, verse 1, blessed is the man who fears the Lord and who finds great delight in his commands. His delight is in the law, Psalm 1 says. And in it does he meditate day and night. I'll close with this. Some questions. Do you delight in God's word? Let me ask you another question. It's a little more serious. Would you rather have God's word than food? Oh, Pastor, now you're playing. Now you're meddling. Would you rather have God's word than sleep or wealth? If you delight in the word of God and that is a priority in your life, then God will delight in you and share his best blessings in intimate and very personal ways with you. But again, that's not something that just happens at a flippant, cursory reading. That happens as we pray and say, God, I need to hear from you. I want to know you today as I open your word. Give me eyes to see what you're saying to me. Give me ears to hear what your spirit is speaking to me. And I expect to see great things because you're a great God. you will not walk away from the word going, what a waste. You will walk away from the word blessed, benefited, strengthened in your faith, solid in your conviction, willing and able to give an answer to those who ask for the reason of the hope that lies within you. How important that is, saints. We need to be a people of the book. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, as always, for the faithful ministry of your Holy Spirit, that as you speak to our hearts, Lord, through your word, you reveal to us, Lord, who you are, your love, your grace, your goodness, your will, your plan for us as your children. All that we need, all that pertains to life, this life, life abundantly, and godliness, is all wrapped up in your word. It is the place where we will find peace. It is the place where we will experience joy, and where we will be strengthened for the journey before us. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be those, Lord, who have a hunger, that we would listen as these here in Nehemiah, who were attentive to the teaching, and that we, as we get understanding, that God, we would share that understanding with those around us. Give us a heart for you and for your word. Give us a heart for the lost who don't know, who are wandering, Lord, aimlessly, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, who aren't taught solidly, who don't know because of their own discovery what it is to walk with you and your will. They're not wise. They don't understand. God, give us wisdom and understanding. In Jesus' name we pray.